first five verses of the Gospel of John, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." As we pray, you may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for the time that we have to study Your Word. I pray that You will speak to hearts. That something that is said this afternoon, help us in our understanding of the Scripture, and also help us in our daily walk for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we're getting the introduction to the Gospel of John presented to us in these first five verses. But before we get into the Gospel of John, I'd like to talk a little bit about the Gospels themselves, the purpose of the Gospels. Of course, I think every one of you who've been in church for a little while understands the word Gospel is just a word, kind of a fancy word, but it's an old English word that means good news. From the word God and spell. Not God as God that we worship, but the old German style of Gott, which is good. Good news, good spell, good words. That's what the Gospel means. This is a story of Jesus Christ. Each Gospel presents the life of Jesus Christ from a different perspective. Four different writers wrote the Gospel of John. One of them being Matthew, the other being Mark, the next being Luke, and the final one being John. Now, there's three of them that are together. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. Those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic is just a really big word that means they look alike. Synoptic just means that, they look alike. And if you think about the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they basically will tell you the same miracles. A lot of times the same teachings, they keep basically the same order as they're telling the story, and because of that, they call them the Synoptic Gospels. Each of those Gospels are written for a different group of people at a different time. The Gospel of Matthew, of course, was written by Jesus' disciple, Matthew, and Matthew was writing to the Jews. He was writing to the Jews, and the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew was to present Jesus as who He was, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, the King of the Jews. So when you look in the Gospel of Matthew, a genealogy of Jesus is given, which goes all the way back to King David. Why? To show that Jesus, as being a descendant of David, and being in the line of David, as a son of David, had the right to sit upon the throne of Israel in line, as God had promised, there would always be a king from the line of David sitting upon the throne of Israel. Not only does it go back to David, but the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 goes all the way back to Abraham to show that he is a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was a Hebrew. He was the promised Messiah. They show that he is of the bloodline. He is a son of Abraham. And He is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies made to the children of Israel about their Savior and their Deliverer. The key word, the key phrase in the Gospel of Matthew would be the phrase, as it was fulfilled in the prophets. Time and time again, they will tell you something about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, and then Matthew will tie it to a portion of Old Testament prophecy showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, to present Jesus as the Savior of the Jews, the King of the Jews, their promised Messiah. The Gospel of Mark was written to another person. He's not portraying Jesus as the King of the Jews. He's portraying Jesus as a suffering servant, and he's not writing to the Jews. He's actually writing to the world power of his day, the Roman Empire. Understand this, the Roman Empire, the Romans were a very busy people. They were building great structures. Many of them we still see today, their roads throughout Europe and the Middle East. Some of them are even still used today. The bridges they built, many of them are still in use 2,000 years later. The Roman aqueducts, you've seen the great monuments of the Roman Empire, buildings such as pantheon, such as the Colosseum of Rome. We all are familiar with pictures of these things. They were industrious, very busy people. And since they were busy people, they wanted to hear about Jesus in a very thumbnail sketch. So we see the Gospel of Mark written as the shortest of the Gospels. It's a very quick story of Jesus, and Jesus is shown as a servant. So in the Gospel of Mark, there is no genealogy of Jesus given. Why? Because who's concerned about the genealogy of a servant? No need to hear of one. So John does not give the genealogy of Jesus, is not concerned necessarily with the birth of Jesus. It starts at the beginning of his ministry with the baptism of John that began the ministry of Jesus Christ. The key word of the Gospel of Mark is this, straightway, as it says in our King James Bible. It shows Jesus as somebody constantly working. In fact, if Mark is the only gospel that we had, if Mark was the only one, one would imagine that the ministry of Jesus could have been completed maybe in the space of about 3 months. Because the Bible says Jesus went to this city and taught. Then straightway, or immediately, he went to this place and he healed this sick. And then straightway, he went to Jerusalem and he taught this. He was constantly working, constantly on the move. As the Gospel of Mark says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. And the word minister is referring to serve. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to minister, serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Gospel of Mark shows Jesus as a suffering servant. It was written to the Roman people. The next Gospel in the Synoptic Gospels is the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke was written not to the world empire, but it was written to the culture of the day. And the culture was not Latin culture in Jesus' day. It was Greek culture. Some of y'all may be interested in history. If you're not, I am. So I want to tell you this. An interesting thing, when I was a kid, I had to read a play in high school. William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. Anybody had to read Julius Caesar when you were younger? Some of y'all are familiar. The most famous line in Julius Caesar is when Julius Caesar is stabbed, he turns to his friend Brutus, and the famous line from William Shakespeare is, he says, "Et tu, Brute?" That's Latin, and it means, "You too, Brutus?" You know, the fact of the matter is, Julius Caesar never said the words, "Et tu, Brute?" How do I know that? Because Julius Caesar never spoke Latin. His language was Greek. And that was the language of the world of Jesus' day. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. Because that was the language of the world. Just today, we would say English is the language that the entire world needs to learn if they're going to get anywhere in business or in world culture in that type of situation. Greek language was that way during Jesus' day. And it was written to the Greek people, to the Gentile world. Luke gives a genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And his genealogy does not just go back to the time of David. It goes beyond to the time of Abraham, and even beyond the time of Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke is showing that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. But since He is a son of not only David, not only Abraham, but also a son of Adam, He has a part in the lives of not just the Jews, but of the whole world. And Luke is showing Jesus to be more than just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the Gentiles too. He is the Savior of the world. And that's the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. Now, those are the first three Gospels. The last Gospel is the Gospel of John. And that's the Gospel we're looking at today. The first three Gospels were completed no later than the year 70 A.D., So, the year 70 A.D., Matthew, Mark, and Luke were completed. The Gospel of John was written much later. Some of y'all might be surprised. You think, since it's at the beginning of our New Testament, it would have been one of the first books of the New Testament written. But it wasn't. It was actually one of the last books of the New Testament written. It was written by the disciple John, the very self-same disciple that is described as the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. The same disciple who was a follower of John the Baptist and later on became a follower of Jesus. John writes it at the end of the first century. He's a very old man. And he no longer lives in the region that we know today as Israel. He lives in modern-day Turkey, in a city that we are familiar with from the Bible, the city of Ephesus. John is an apostle, the last of the apostles, still alive. He is a member of the church of Ephesus, the very self-same church of Ephesus that Paul would write his Ephesian epistles to. Interestingly enough, also one of the churches that John would write a letter to in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, the church of Ephesus. John is a member of that church. The congregation is primarily Gentile. It's the end of the first century. More likely than not, the only member of the church of Ephesus that John was a part of in that day that had ever seen Jesus walking on this earth was John himself. Nobody else in the congregation John was a minister of had ever heard Jesus preach. They were never there for the Sermon on the Mount. They never saw Jesus perform a miracle. John is writing to a group of people who never saw or heard Jesus physically upon this earth. He was writing to a group of Christians just like you. None of us in this room have ever physically seen Jesus perform a miracle with His hands laying them upon somebody and healing them. None of the people in this room ever sat by the Sea of Galilee and heard Jesus preach a sermon. We've never done that. We've never had that experience. But John had that experience. And he's going to show them, those people who never got to meet Jesus, who Jesus was and is. So when John gives his gospel, it is not called a synoptic gospel because it doesn't look like any of the other gospels. In fact, it's named after him. It's called the Johannine Gospel. It's named after him because he wrote a unique gospel. And in his gospel, he's not going to show you that Jesus was the King of the Jews or the promised Messiah. He's not going to show you that Jesus is a suffering servant, even though that's true. He's not just merely going to show you that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's going to show you that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a Messiah. He's more than a king. He's more than any man. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to show you that Jesus Christ is God. Son of God. So when we look at the Gospel of John, John doesn't give a genealogy. Why? Because God have a grandfather. He doesn't. There's no genealogy given. The Gospel of John is not concerned with giving you a chronological story of Jesus' life. The purpose of the Gospel of John is this. He gives you seven teachings that Jesus taught, paired with seven miracles. The teaching goes along with the miracle, and both of them show you, each one of the seven, that Jesus Christ is God. For example, you have Jesus at the wedding at Cana. And what does He do? He performs a miracle. He turns the water into wine. Very soon after that, you also have the story of the woman at the well. What does Jesus teach her about Himself? I am the water of life. You go a little bit further. You have in the Gospel of John, Jesus feeding the multitude. What teaching is it paired with? Jesus then teaches them when they come again later that He is the bread of life. Each miracle paired with a teaching concerning Himself, each revealing that Jesus is God. So do you understand who he's writing to? John is writing, more than any other gospel writer, to you. He's writing to the same kind of audience. Someone who has never met Jesus on this earth. And he wants you, if there's one thing you can take away from what he's teaching you, he wants you to walk away knowing that Jesus is God. So keeping that in mind, let's now look at this introduction in John chapter number 1. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see three different statements in verse number 1. The first one will tell you the when of The second statement will tell you the where of the Word. And the last one will tell you the what of the Word. But first, let's just answer the question. Who is the Word? The answer to that is, it's Jesus. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, the phrase, "the Word," is unique to John's writings. He calls Jesus the Word in the Gospel of John. He calls Jesus the Word in 1 John, chapter number 5, and he calls Jesus the Word in the book of Revelation. Each one, he uses the title, "the Word." Why does John call Jesus the Word? What does the title "Word" actually mean? Well, I'm not going to bore you the way that my professors would bore me. I had to sit in college theology classes, and I had an old, monotone, gray-haired professor nearly put me to sleep going through the ins and outs of the Word. I don't want to waste your time with that. I just want to tell you very quickly why he was called the Word. What is a word? A word is an expression or a manifestation of a thought in someone's mind. Wouldn't you agree? Don't we usually say what we think? It's a manifestation of a thought. And just like a word is a manifestation of the thought in our mind, a thought that we cannot see, Jesus is the physical manifestation of God. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. When you see Jesus act, you're seeing how God acts. You want to know how God loves? Look at how Jesus loves. Hey, you want to know what God's concerned about? Read about Jesus. What was He concerned about? You'll know what God's concerned about. Do you understand? As a word is a manifestation of the thought in our mind, Jesus is the physical manifestation of God. But also, let me give you one other thing. If I were to ask you a question, what did Jesus do on this earth when He was walking on this earth in His ministry more than anything else? Don't say it out loud, but just think to yourself. What did He do more than anything else? What would you say it was? Some of y'all right now are thinking, well, He performed miracles. He probably performed more miracles than anything else. And if you think that, you're wrong. That is not what Jesus did more than anything else. What Jesus did more than anything else on this earth, when He was walking on this earth in His ministry, was He taught. Everywhere He went, He taught. He didn't perform a miracle everywhere He went, but He taught everywhere He went. He taught people about heaven. He taught people about hell. He taught people how to be good parents. He taught children how to be good children. He taught people about money. He taught people how to be good bosses, how to be good workers. He taught people about life and about heaven and about God. Everywhere He went, He taught. And I think this is a good thing for us to follow, because each and every one of us are called Christians. The word Christian means, it was actually a word to mock the early believers. They run around and see these people following Jesus, and they say, "Look at these little Christians running around." The word Christian just means little Christ. These little Christs going around. They were following Jesus. They were acting like Jesus. They called Him little Christ. As a way of mocking them, we now take it as a badge of honor. But if we're supposed to be like Jesus, little Christ going around, don't you think we need to do what Jesus did more than anything else? We need to be teaching people about God, teaching people about heaven, teaching people about hell. And I don't mean this in any way of being a blasphemous thing, but I think that each and every one of us needs to be little words of God going around and telling people about Jesus Christ. Are you a witness for Jesus? Are you telling people about how much God loves them, about heaven, about hell? There's so many people to know, what is the answer to life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And the only way we can find that is in Jesus Christ. We need to do our part as Christians to tell other people about Jesus. As I said before, we see in the beginning was the Word. Let me put it to you this way. When the beginning began, Jesus was already there. The Word was already there. Jesus is the eternal God. He's not somebody that was born in the year 0 BC, there's no zero, but whenever He was born 2,000 years ago, He's not someone that began 2,000 years ago and will continue on for eternity. No, His eternity, His forever, goes backwards as well. He has no beginning, and He will have no end. as Jesus called Himself, just like He has called this, God has called this way in the book of Isaiah, Jesus is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. So when is the Word? He's always been here. There's no beginning to Him, and thank God there's no end to Him as well. We see the next statement now, and we see this, the where of the Word. And the Word was with God. Some of y'all read that and you just pass by it and you don't really think about it, but there is some deep theology in that short phrase I gave you. It says, and the Word was with God. Now, I need you to listen to me, because some of y'all are going to hear me right now and you're going to get scared that I'm some crazy heretic, but I'm not. I want you to hear what I'm saying here so you can get a better understanding of who God is. It says the Word was with God. I want to focus on that four-letter word, with. Now, in our King James Bible, the Greek word, which is also a four-letter word, is translated with a four-letter English word, with. The Greek word is the word pros, P-R-O-S in our alphabet. Now, the word pros means to face. See, that's what the Greek word literally means, very well translated as with, for the purpose of what John's writing here. When we sing a song, one of our hymns has a line in it, holy, 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 let angels prostrate fall. Have you ever heard that in that old hymn, holy, holy, holy? The word prostrate is from two Greek words, the first one being pros, that means to face, and straight, from the Greek word strata, which means the ground. If you have fallen prostrate, it means you are literally facing the ground. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Now the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, or let me use another way of saying it, or the Word was facing God. Think about that for a minute. Think about when Jesus was on the cross. From the very beginning of everything, God and Jesus were together and they were facing one another. They had that relationship with each other, that intimate relationship. And think about when Jesus was on the cross. The first thing He said on the cross was this, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Think about it for a minute. When Jesus hung on the cross as our punishment for sin, the Bible says He became sin for us. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? He became sin for us who knew no sin. And as Jesus took the punishment of God upon Him, God, being a holy and perfect God, forsook Him. He turned His back on Jesus. And for the first time ever in all eternity, they were no longer facing one another. What a thought right there. But there's something else I see here that helps us understand the nature of God. If I'm facing something, I am not the thing that I'm facing. If I'm facing the wall, am I the wall? No. If I'm facing it, I have to be something separate from the wall there, something distinct from the wall. I've heard people say, face yourself. But can you truly physically face yourself? Even if you look at yourself in a mirror and you're facing the mirror, you're not the mirror, you're not the reflection, that's something distinct from you. And here's something we learn about the nature of God. God the Son, the Word, Jesus, is a distinct person from God the Father. As we sing that old hymn again, holy, 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 it says at the very end, God in what? Three persons. Blessed Trinity. Understand this about God. Many times some Christians get this confused. Jesus is not God the Father. Do you understand that? God the Father is not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Son. It's not Jesus. They are three distinct persons. And also understand this. They are not three personalities. God does not have multiple personality disorder. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, He was not talking to Himself. He was talking to a distinct person in the Trinity. Think of what Jesus said as He was praying. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. Two distinct persons talking to each other. Some people think, well, when Jesus prayed, was He talking to Himself? No, He was not. He was a distinct person. And many people think about God that this is how God works. When He's up in heaven, He puts on a mask and He says, or a hat, and He says, now, I'm God the Father. But then God came down to earth and He put on another mask or another hat and He said, now, I'm Jesus. I'm God the Son. When He works in the church, He takes on another hat and puts on another mask. I'm God the Holy Spirit. But that's not how God is. He is three distinct persons. And if you think I'm teaching heresy, we need to listen to the last statement that John makes. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the when of the Word. In the beginning, Jesus was already there. Then we see the where of the Word. And the Word was with God, literally facing God. Showing that God is a distinct, Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father. But listen to the final statement. It says, and the Word was God. Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit. Yet, all three persons are one God. Brother Smith explained that to me. I went to Tennessee Temple, Luther Rice Seminary, and Evangel Christian University. I've studied the Bible for most of my life. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I can't. And that's okay. I want you to understand why. Because God is bigger than what our mind can wrap around. And I'm thankful to worship a God that is beyond my comprehension. I mean, after all, if I could put God, wrap my brain around God, how big a God would that be? Not much of a God if my brain could wrap around it. I'm thankful that I worship a God who's bigger than my problems, who's bigger than what I understand, because when I don't understand things, I trust that God does understand and He's working for my good. And I'm thankful that I worship a God that's beyond what I can comprehend. Isn't that a blessing? There are some things that are just going to be a mystery until we get to heaven. And that's one of them, the great mystery of the Trinity. But I'm thankful to know that God is greater than what I can understand. But we get what God is right here in John chapter number 1. He is a distinct, Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father, yet Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they're all one God. You look at verse number 2, and many times we look at that as just a throwaway verse. It says, the same was in the beginning with God. Why did John say that? It's like he says John chapter number 1 and then he gets to verse number 2 and he just says, that's the way it was from the beginning. Well, you just said that in the first verse. Why did you repeat it? Well, John is writing at a different time and he dealt with different cults than what we deal with today. In fact, there was a major cult in the early church that we're not familiar with today. Some of y'all may have heard of some of the quote-unquote false gospels this cult put out, but you know, we deal with false cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons today. And by the way, stay away from those. They are not other denominations. They are not Christians. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I don't go to Methodist churches, and I don't attend Presbyterian churches. But I will tell you that there are people that are going to heaven that are Presbyterian, and they are Methodists. Because even though we disagree on some things about how a church is run, or maybe some different ideas about God or how Christianity is, we all agree on how we are to be saved through Jesus Christ alone. But Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they are not denominations like the Methodists or the Presbyterians or even the Baptists. They worship a different Jesus, they worship a different God, and they need to be avoided by good Christian people. They are people that will lead people to hell. The cult that led people to hell in John's day was a cult called the Gnostics. Some of y'all may have heard of Gnostic Gospels. If you've done any Bible study, you may have heard of some false Gospels referred to the Gnostics. But the word Gnostics came from the Greek word gnosis. The Greek word gnosis just means to know or knowledge. And the Gnostics were just a bunch of people going around saying, hey, we have a special knowledge of Jesus that the regular Christians just don't know about. And we're better Christians and closer to God because of our secret knowledge. It's a secret. And if you want to know it, you've got to join us. Do you want to know what their secret was? Here it is. Everything in this world that is material, the wood that makes up this pew, the skin and bone that makes up my body, the fabric that makes my clothes, everything that's material in this world is evil and sinful. And the only thing that's holy and good is spirit. Is a spirit. So when Jesus came to the world, according to the Gnostics, He did not come in a physical body. He was a spirit. That's why Jesus made a point in the Gospels. They make a point of showing, hey, touch my hands. Put your finger in my side. Made a point after He rose from the dead, how He ate with the disciples. He said in one of the, I think in the first John, He said, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it was dealing with this false doctrine. Because they taught that everything that is material or physical is evil and everything that's spiritual is good. Well, John wrote that line to make sure you understood something. That's the way it was from the beginning. Another idea of the Gnostics was this. That Adam's sin took God by surprise. God wasn't expecting Adam to sin. God's up in heaven according to the Gnostic story. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden there's a panic attack in heaven. What are we going to do now that Adam sinned? And God comes up with an idea. I'll separate myself into another person, my son. I'll call him Jesus, and then Jesus will die for the sins of Adam. John wanted to explain to us that is not how it worked. God is not caught by surprise. Nothing took God off guard. But even before we were created, the plan of redemption had already been conceived in the heart of God. Before this world ever came into existence. Think about that for a minute. God created Adam knowing He would have to suffer and die for Adam's sins. That Jesus would have to suffer and die. God knew that. And God did it anyways. Isn't that incredible? Why did He do it? Because He loved us. Even though we weren't even created. Even though we had not even breathed one breath. God loved us. And He had already had a plan to redeem us from our sins. What a powerful thought. Look at verse number 3 now. The Bible says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now this sticks right into the face of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, both the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael in the Old Testament. He came to this earth and was a man. When He ascended up into heaven, He became again the Archangel Michael. That He was the firstborn of creation. They say that means that Jesus was the first thing that God ever created. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The Mormons believe that Jesus, yes, is a son of God, just like Lucifer, the devil, is also a son of God. Just like each and every one of you in this church is a son of God. Just the same. These are false teachings. Notice what it says here. All things were made by Him. Talking about the Word, Jesus. When we were in Sunday school and our Sunday school teacher would ask us, who created the heavens and the earth? We'd raise our hand. We'd say God. But if we wanted to be specific, which one of the Trinity created the heavens and the earth? What's the answer? Jesus was the Creator. And if Jesus created everything, and by the way, let's make sure we see it. He says, all things were made by Him. And in case that wasn't clear enough to you, John then says, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Put on your thinking cap for a minute, folks. Common sense here. If Jesus created everything, if Jesus created all things, could He be created? Could He be a created being? The answer is no. Because if Jesus was already a created being, could it be said that He created everything? No. Because Jesus had to be created by somebody else. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the uncreated Creator. He created everything. And we learn something about Jesus, actually two things. One is that's good, sounds good, and one that doesn't sound so good to the hearer. I'm going to give you the bad one first that I learned about Jesus from verse number 3. It's this, that Jesus has every right as Creator to expect us to do what He created us to do. I've heard people talk to me and say, hey, I don't have to follow Jesus. You see, He's not my Savior. Well, you see, it's not necessarily because He's your Savior that you obey Him. You have to obey Him, not only because He's your Savior, but He created you. If I made a watch, and I expect that watch to keep perfect time, and that watch doesn't make perfect time, don't I have the right as the Creator to treat that watch any way I want to? If I make a watch, and my watch, I look at it, and it doesn't work, like my pocket watch right here, it's not keeping right time, I may take the battery back off of it, make sure the battery's working, put a new battery in, it still doesn't keep good time. If it's a winding watch, I may tweak some of the springs and the gears inside the watch to see if I can get it to keep good time. But after I've tried a few times, if that watch isn't working, don't I have every right to throw this in the trash can? Hey, don't I have every right, if I'm just a little bit losing my cool with it, to even take a baseball bat and beat the gears right out of the watch? You might say I have a little bit of an anger problem, but would any of y'all say I don't have the right to do with my creation as I see fit? You see, as Creator, God has every right to expect you to do what He created you to do. And God also has every right to handle it the way He sees fit if you don't. Not because simply He's your Savior, but because He is your Creator. That's the hard thing to hear. Now let me tell you the thing I like to hear. I also learned this about Jesus. That Jesus didn't just start 2,000 years ago working on our behalf. But from the very beginning of this world, Jesus has taken an active role in mankind. Jesus wasn't in the grandstands of heaven waiting for the spotlight to shine on Him in Bethlehem before He did anything. He started from the very beginning. Why? Number one, He was our Creator. And if you look through the Old Testament, time after time after time, you'll see Jesus Christ showing up. Think about it. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Abraham's sitting in the shade of a tree, and one day he sees three men coming to him. And he notices something about the men. They're not ordinary men. Now, I want you to understand something. Those three men were not a picture of the Trinity. That is not a picture of the Trinity there. It's God and two angels that are going to be, the two angels are going to be sent to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family. But Abraham sits with them and has food with them and fellowships with them. Do you know who he sat down with and talked to of the people of the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead? It was none other than Jesus Christ. See, every time in the Old Testament that God is shown in human form, what we call a theophany, it always refers to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Not just in that part of the book of Genesis, but another day, there's another guy in the Bible by the name of Jacob. Jacob, the old troublemaker. Jacob got himself in so much trouble with his family that one day his brother Esau said to him, "If I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you." Then he runs away to his uncle Laban. And finally he gets to the point with his uncle Laban and he says this, "You stay on this side, I stay on that side. If you cross it, I'm going to kill you." And that's how he ended up treating his family the entire time. One day, he's coming back home, and he gets news on his way back that his brother Esau is coming with a large number of men to meet him. And Jacob remembers the last time he heard from his brother Esau that his brother said, "If I see you again, you're a dead man." And his brother's coming with him with a bunch of men to meet him. So what does Jacob do? He takes his family and puts them on one side of the river, and he waits one night on the other side waiting for his brother to come. Hopefully his brother will kill him, and while he's killing him, his family has enough time to escape on the other side of the river. And in the middle of the night, a man does meet him. And the rest of the night, Jacob wrestles with that man for the entire night. At the end of the night, the man touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the Bible says he never walked the same way again. He always had a limp. And at that time also, that man gave Jacob a new name. He was no longer to be called Jacob, but he was called Israel. You knew who that person was that Jacob wrestled with all night? It was Jesus Christ that night. Hey, keep on going through the Bible. The Bible says that Moses saw a burning bush. And as he saw the burning bush, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning of the bush. Here's another thing about the Old Testament. Every time you see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, And in your King James Bible, when the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that angel of the Lord every time is referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Which person of the Trinity spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? Jesus Christ. Hey, go into Joshua. You remember Joshua? He's an old man, and he's about to fight the most famous battle of his life. So famous that when we were kids, we used to sing the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. He's about to fight the battle of Jericho. And as an old man, an old general, he wants to see where he's going to fight. So he goes to observe the city of Jericho. And as he goes to observe it, he comes across a man in full armor with a sword drawn. That old fighter Joshua looks at that man and says, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or are you on Jericho's? And the man says, nay, but I am the captain of the host of the Lord. Who is he speaking to? The Bible says that Joshua fell on his feet and worshipped him. Who was that person? None other than Jesus Christ. By the way, the interesting thing about Joshua and the captain of the host of the Lord, Joshua asked him whose side he was on. He didn't give him a side. You see, God doesn't take sides. You're either on God's side or you're not. God's not on America's side. God's not even on the Russian side. He's not on the Chinese side. He's not on the He's not on the African side. He's not on the South American side. You choose to be on His side or you choose not to be on His side. He takes no sides. Keep going through the Old Testament. Go all the way up to the book of Daniel. Three Hebrew children thrown into a fiery furnace by old King Nebuchadnezzar. Fire so hot it kills the two men that threw the three Hebrew children into the fire. That's some hot fire. They didn't even touch it and it killed them. Nebuchadnezzar's waiting to see those guys squirm and burn, and he looks in there and what does he see? He said, didn't we have them tied up and we threw it in there? They're no longer tied up, but they're just walking around. They're not even smoking. And they're walking around and, hey, didn't we throw in three people? I'm maybe not looking right, but I see four in that fire. And he said, that fourth man is like unto the Son of God. Do you know who that fourth man was? It was Jesus Christ. By the way, the Bible says when they took the Hebrew children out, there may have been four people in the fire, but only three people walked out. The fourth man never did walk out of the fire. You know what that teaches us? Whenever that time comes when you're put into the fire, Jesus is still in the fire with you. Isn't that a blessing to know? But we see throughout the Old Testament, time after time after time, Jesus showing up again, taking an active role in humanity. And I want you to know this, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He's still taking an active role in our lives. He is up in heaven, ever interceding for us on the behalf of the Father. Because you see, the devil is a sorry rascal. He comes down and tempts you and he tells you you need to do this sin, how fun it's going to be. And when you finally do commit the sin, do you know what the devil does? He goes up into heaven and tells on you. That's sorry. And when the devil goes and tells on you, guess who's up in heaven to defend you? Our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that a blessing to know? He takes an active role in each and every one of our lives. Let's look at the last two verses. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now Jesus came that He might give life, and He might give it more abundantly. That's why He came. And the Bible describes that as a light. You see, before Jesus came, we were all in darkness, spiritually dead. And being in darkness and being dead, we didn't know what light was like, and we didn't know what life was like. We were used to the death. We were used to the darkness. But I think we've all been there before. Anybody been laying in a dark room and your eyes are closed and you're used to the darkness and some idiot comes in, turns on the bright lights and wakes you up immediately and those lights shine in your eyes and what's the reaction you have? Not a pleasant one, right? Jesus shone the spotlight of heaven upon each and every one of them, that spotlight of life. And people reacted to it in a negative way. They didn't like the light. They were used to the darkness. The Bible says that light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, this Bible that we read from, the King James Bible, was written and translated, well not written, but translated in 1611. And words in 1611 sometimes meant different things than they do today. A good example of that for us today is, some of y'all are a little bit older. In 1940, 1950, the word gay meant something in the 50s that was different than what the word gay means today. Wouldn't you agree? So words do change. Wouldn't you agree? The word comprehend meant something different in 1611 than it does today. In 1611, the word comprehend meant round as to overcome. How in the world did it leave meaning to surround as to overcome and change to how we understand the word comprehend as to understand? If I say I comprehend something, it means I understand it. How did it change so drastically? Well, somebody a long time ago, a couple hundred years ago, was trying to think of some flowery way to explain his knowledge of a subject. Say it's geography or math. And he says this. He wants to say that I understand everything there is to know about geometry. So to be pretty floral, literative with what he's saying, he uses a fancy way of saying, I have comprehended the subject of geometry. In other words, my mind has totally surrounded it. I understand the ins and outs. Sounded good, so other people started using that same phrase. And after a little bit of time, it quit meaning to surround, but instead it just meant to understand. So the English language is still changing, and sometimes some words we see in the King James Bible, written in 1611, means something different today. That's one of them. So let me explain it to you now with that understanding. It says, and the light shineth in darkness, but can I use a modern word for it? And the darkness could not overcome it. Now, up in Tennessee, near where I live, about an hour's drive from where I live, is a cave in Sweetwater, Tennessee, and it's known as the Lost Sea. Anybody ever visited the Lost Sea in Sweetwater, Tennessee? There's a couple of people who have. So maybe the largest lake in the world that's underground. They haven't even found the end of this lake. It's underground, and you can get on a boat and actually sail on an underground lake. You look up, and all you see above your head is rock. It's an underground lake. It's amazing. You go deep into that cave, and when you get to a certain place, they have every one of you stop. And they say, we don't want you to move because we're about to turn the lights out on you. And we want you to understand and get to experience total darkness. And deep in that cave, they tell you to stop so you don't wind up hurting yourself. And they turn off the lights. And it gets so dark when you're in that cave that you can almost feel the darkness on you. Darker than you've ever experienced. And they say that if you're in that kind of darkness for 2 weeks, you'll be totally blind when you come out. That's how dark it is. But every time I've gone there and we've had that little show, there's always some little jerk that's there that has one of those pocket little watch lights on their watch. Timex Indiglo or the electroluminescence. Or maybe just one of those little LED lights on the side of the watch they used to have in the 80s. And when it gets that dark, you know what they do? They just go and they hit that light. And even though it's darker than anything I've ever experienced, as soon as they hit that little watch light, everybody in that cave can see that light shining. Because you see, no matter how dark it is, a little bit of light will always overcome it. Hey, Jesus shined the light of life upon them, and the world didn't like it. They did. They took the light. They beat the light. They whipped the light. They hung the light on a tree and left him hanging until he died. And then they took the light, put it in a tomb, rolled a stone over the tomb, put the seal of the Roman Empire on it, and even set a guard of soldiers beside the tomb. And when they did it, they said, that's the end of the light. But 3 days later, the light arose. Walked on this earth another 40 days. After 40 days, the light ascended up into heaven. And when the light went away back up into heaven, maybe somebody thought that was the end of it. 10 days later came the day of Pentecost. And the disciples started preaching. And on one day, the day of Pentecost, more people were saved on one day than during Jesus' entire ministry on the earth. 3,000 men came to know Christ. And that wasn't even the biggest day. They said another day, later on in the Gospel of Acts, 5,000 men in one day came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So much so that the light was shining so brightly that the Pharisees came to His disciples and said, "You have flooded Jerusalem with your doctrine." And they tried to get them to shut up. And they took them. One of them by the name of James was beheaded. Another one by the name of Peter was crucified. And every one of the disciples of Jesus suffered martyrdom, save John the Apostle, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And they said when they killed his apostles, men like Paul, who also was beheaded, they said, "We've gotten rid of the light." But a second century Christian one time wrote this. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And it seemed like every Christian they killed, another 10 would spring up, seeing the faith of those people who died for the cause of Christ. So much so that the Roman Empire that fought against them later on accepted the cross as their standard. And it moved on. Through the Middle Ages, they fought against the light. The Catholic Church persecuting those who believed in God, killing many people just for simple faith in Jesus Christ. Yet the light still shined. You go to the 1700s, a man in France by the name of Voltaire started the Age of Enlightenment. He said if he could accomplish only one thing, he would consider his life a success. Voltaire said, "If I could live so that 100 years from now, no person on this earth would believe the Bible, I will consider my life a success." Voltaire died in the 1700s. And if you go to Paris, France today, the house that Voltaire lived in today is a warehouse for storing French Bibles to be distributed through France. Hey, you go to the 20th century. Anybody ever heard of Adolf Hitler? Adolf Hitler stood up in Germany and said, "Tear down that Jewish Messiah and I will raise myself up as the Messiah of the Aryan people." He tried to burn the Bible. He tried to destroy the Jews. And when he took a stand trying to turn out the light, old Adolf died in an underground bunker by his own hand, and the light still shined. When we come to the 21st century, and we look at America today, and we think that America is worse than it ever has been, and maybe it is. We see sin on the rise, and we see the church seeming to be in decline, and we wonder, are we really on the winning side? Well, I want to assure you from John chapter number 1, verse 5, the Bible says, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The light shines, and the darkness cannot overcome it. You, brother and sister, are on the winning side. Don't be discouraged. The devil may be fighting hard, but he's fighting a losing battle. You're on the winning side. Picture the picture of Jesus Christ to Joshua. As a man in full armor with a sword drawn, Jesus has come to fight, and He fights on our side. And as long as we fight with Him, we will never lose. We are on the winning side. Isn't that a blessing to know? What an introduction to the Gospel of John. Let's all stand.